Let's please turn in our Bibles to Genesis. Genesis chapter 35, verse 27, as we continue in our study through the book of Genesis. And actually, as you're turning there, another thing I was going to mention about those videos, now that I can, is that at the beginning of that first video, it was reading out of the Word of God, Genesis chapter 1. It was one of our astronauts from the Apollo space mission. And the reason, and a lot of the young people might not even have a clue, but the reason he did that is because a Russian cosmonaut, when he got up into orbit around the Earth, he informed the world, well, I'm here, I can see everything, I don't see God, he doesn't exist, That was the Russian communist view. And then our astronaut went up there and for the world read Genesis chapter 1. And the testimony of the creation, testifying of God. And when we were at the fair, which, by the way, Veronica counted up, and there was 580, how many, Veronica? 558 people came by our booth to talk about Jesus at the fair. So we were able to talk to almost 600 people. And one of the cards that we had there, and we'll have it available, and it's a neat one to have in your wallet to just share with people, is it has God is now here, all strung together. There's no spaces. And says, what does this say? And a lot of people will say, God is nowhere. Oh, really? Look at it a little carefully, a little more carefully. Oh, God is now here. Oh, cool. And they take it. And it's a lot of people look at God is nowhere. But if you just look at the world a little bit better, look at the creation, look at what Jesus, with a deeper and more careful heart, you realize God is now here. Now God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. So that's a little sidelight to our Genesis study, but in Genesis it said last week we saw that the Canaanites, this Canaanite guy raped one of the daughters of Jacob, and his sons took revenge. And then God told Jacob to go to Bethel, where he goes to meet with God after first telling his family to put down all the idols. We're going to go to Bethel, the house of God, put away our idols, and let's go serve God. And then Benjamin was born outside of Bethlehem, and today we're just going to really skip pretty quickly over chapter 36, the lineage of Esau. And then the Bible for the next few chapters, with the exception of chapter 38, it gives a thing with Judah, but for the next several chapters it's a story of Joseph. And we're going to see today, starting today, that Joseph is a very strong type of Jesus. In many, many ways, his life is parallel to what the experiences that Jesus had in the New Testament, and I don't believe that it's a coincidence that it is so, and we'll cover some of those today. But in Genesis 35:27, it says, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. So now, the last time we saw Esau was heading down to Seir, which is southern Jordan today, and Jacob was heading over to the land of Canaan. Well, and Esau said, come to my house and visit down in Seir. And Jacob had said, well, I'll come there, but right now I'm going over here. So what it looks like happened is that somehow Esau got over to the land of Canaan instead of Jacob going down to Seir. And they're both living together, we're going to find out, in the same area, raising their flocks and herds together. And so there's some reason why Esau came over. Maybe because of the health of his father, we don't know. But in Genesis chapter 36, verse 1, it starts, the whole chapter is devoted to Esau and his lineage. And it says this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. He was the father of all the Edomites. We're going to skip the names there, going to verse 6. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all of his animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together in the land where they were, in the land where they were strangers, could not support them because of their livestock. And the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So they couldn't, since they were strangers, meaning the Canaanites are in the land and they've had dibs in their area, So now Jacob and Esau just have to, you know, live within the midst of these strangers, inking out a living in an area that's not being used by the Canaanites. And together they couldn't find enough of that inked out land to live in the same place. So Esau heads back to Jordan. And by the way, when we look at, we're going to skip over a list of all these names, but we're saying, you know, what the Bible makes very clear is Esau had many, many descendants. Kings came from him, as God had promised that Abraham, Isaac, and many kings are going to come from you. That promise stuck, even though Esau sold his birthright. He became a great nation, a great people. And the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, are filtered through the whole Middle East, apart from Israel, to this day. Their attitude of animosity towards Israel, there to this day. The other Ishmaelites, the word Ishmaelite means a descendant of Abraham other than Isaac and Jacob. And they are also in the land because Abraham had other children, not just Ishmael. So, verse 8, so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And anybody that wants to do a Bible study, you can search for Edom or Edomites in your Bible and see all the disasters that happened as they fought their brother Jacob throughout the centuries. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. And so then it goes through, and I want to go to verse 12, which says, now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, which was one of the sons of Esau, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife, and then it goes on to list some other ones. So, and I make this point because when you read the Old Testament, the most hated people of the area were the Amalekites. God actually told them, you must exterminate all the Amalekites. And we find that it seems like there would be even battles where it says that they're going, you know, that they were wiped them out, but then they're back, wiped them out again. During the book of Esther, Mordecai and Esther are fighting Haman. Haman was an Amalekite. And the Bible teaches that the Amalekites are a type of the flesh. And isn't it just so that we think we've got our fleshly desires, or maybe our attitude, our mouth, our the things that tempt us, all beaten down, and then something comes back. And they're a type of the Amalekites. God was saying through them that they're so wicked, so anti-God, so contrary to the call of God for the promised people, that they're supposed to wipe them out, just like we're supposed to wipe out the things of our flesh. And you'll see that if you read about King Saul, you'll find out how he compromised with the Amalekites, and Samuel rebuked him, the prophet Samuel. So though Amalekites talked about in the Bible are not the descendants of Esau here, although they joined with him. So Esau had a descendant, Amalek, but Genesis 14 and Numbers 24 make it clear there was an Amalekite even before Esau. And it's the Amalekites before Esau that are primarily dealt with in the books of the Old Testament when it talks about the Amalekites, but we know they joined together. So there was descendants of Esau that were mixed in there too, but generally it's, you know, that's what we have. And so in verses 13 through 29, it says these were the sons of a bunch of other descendants. And then in verse 31, now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. And then it goes through this long list of kings. And so many kings came from Esau before any king reigned over Israel. Well, Moses is writing this, and Moses is writing this when God is still king. And it's many, many decades later that the Israelites finally say, you know what, we want to be like the other nations and have a king. And Samuel was very upset with the people because they asked him for a king. And God says, Samuel, don't be upset with the people. They're not against you. They're against me. They don't want me to be their king. See, God led them out of slavery in Egypt. God opened up the Red Sea. God brought manna down from heaven. God parted the Jordan River to let them go into the promised land. God brought the walls of Jericho home. God gave them the promised land, and then they're not there very long before they're saying, why don't we have a king like the other nations? We want some flesh and blood person to minister to us instead of having God rule my life. And we often also can fall into the same trap. We want people instead of God. And we'll chase after personalities. We'll chase after things that we can see instead of getting on our knees before God and asking for His counsel and what He has for us. Chapter 30, so that was Esau. And the Bible goes, here's Esau reigning, you know, by fleshly power, reigning as kings. But now we're going to go look at the history, and the history goes on from here of a person who was divinely protected by and led by God for reasons to point to Jesus. This is a story that is really pointing to what would happen many hundreds of years later through Jesus. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan, which is all of Israel today, because he was still a stranger waiting for God to give the land to the Israelites. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now these are his concubine wives, and the sons are Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. So there's four sons, and they're out doing their shepherding, and Joseph is there, and he's seeing something going on. And people say, well, he's such a tattletale. Well, we don't know that, because his dad has given him a coat of many colors, and even though he's the young kid on the block besides his brother Benjamin, his father might have seen, Jacob might have seen, you know what, Joseph is more honorable than the rest, and put him in charge, because he had a coat of many colors, which in the Middle East was, you know, this is a special son, this is a son that I'm commissioning with greater responsibilities. And so he went there and he saw, hey, you guys are away from dad and look at what you're doing. We don't know what they were doing. But you know what? You can really check your own heart by what you feel like doing when nobody's around, except God. I mean, you check your heart out, because when nobody is around, that's when you find out how much you think about God being around. If when no one's around, you're just smoking, drinking, chewing, et cetera, et cetera, then you're not really thinking that God is around. And you know, with your children, in fact, I heard reports over my lives of the parents going away, but they'll wonder, what are their children doing, and do some checkup. You find out the heart of the child. And, you know, and what God wants to do is he'll pull. What is Kevin going to really do in this situation? Is he going to obey me or not? In fact, Hezekiah, when some people came to him after he was healed of a disease that he was going to die, and the sundial changed and he became, wow, God somehow moved the earth, did something that caused the sundial to change, and these men from another country, Hezekiah, we heard you're on death's bed and God did this miracle for you. And see, it says that God withdrew himself to see what Hezekiah was made of, what was in his heart. And what was in his heart was, yeah, I'm pretty special. Look at what God did. Look at all the gold I have in the temple here. Look at all the stuff I have. And the Babylonians were writing down, yep, let's come and get these guys. They got lots of gold and silver. He sinned because of what was really in his heart. You know, God is so merciful and patient with us that, but I do hope that we all realize, and especially your children too, that when your parents aren't around, don't forget God is around. When we're out, the Lord is testing us. What kind of a heart do we have for the Lord? When no one's watching, what do? Are you just as repulsed by the things of the world coming into your house as you are when somebody's around to see? I hope so. I pray so. And if not, draw closer to God, and He'll draw closer to you. So whatever these guys were doing, they got in trouble. What? As far as they were concerned, their brother was tattling on them, and so they hated him. And it says, verse 3, now Isaac loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. A coat of distinction. He was the pet son without exception. You know, many people say we shouldn't have pet children. Bad things happen in your family if you make one the pet over the other, and that's true. And God doesn't really want us to do that. God allowed it and did it here because He has a purpose in this. There's a purpose in this story pointing to Jesus later on. And as a type of Jesus, the father had one special son, didn't he? Well, the real father has one special son, his only son, Jesus. Now, the other sons of Jacob were saying, why does Joseph get to be special? Why does father get to make him special? We want to be just as special. Somebody else wanting somebody besides Jesus to be special. Last night, three Mormons showed up at my door. I don't know why they do three instead of two. But I go, wow, there's three of you today. But I actually didn't say that, but I did say enough that they kind of condemned me as they went off. And one of them said, "Elders, let's leave. This man is..." and so that was okay. But and people have said, commenting, they've come and visited the church or seen our BCAT, and they'll say, "You know, I enjoy the Bible study, but you know, your pastor, you know, why does he have to always talk about other beliefs?" And let me tell you why. Because I'm going to stand before God and answer to Him for what I've done as being your shepherd. If other people are listening and I'm not your shepherd, then okay. But if your shepherd is Jesus, you would be in agreement with the fact, because Jesus says, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one gets to God except by me." And He says, "If you believe in me, as the scriptures say, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living waters," speaking of the Holy Spirit, meaning you're only saved if you believe in the biblical Jesus and you believe that He is the only way to be saved. And if you don't believe that, then you're not saved and you're on your way to the lake of fire. It doesn't matter how good you feel about whatever you believe otherwise. It's not going to matter. In fact, one of the things I shared with the guys last night was that when they were saying, "Well, you know, the Bible says you'll know them by their fruits, and look at our fruits. We have good families, and we just teach people how to live a good life." And I said, "Well, then that means your gospel's as good as AA. So you're saying that AA should start a church because the AA might get somebody sober, but if they get sober without Jesus and die, they go to hell. Oh, that's such an unchristian thing to say. Why do you say that?" I said, "It is a Christian thing to say. It's what Paul said. As Paul says, and Jesus said, you die without me, Jesus said, you die, you'll die in your sins. It doesn't matter if we have a nice little happy life and we've rejected the Jesus of the Bible and we die and we go to hell. It's not going to matter if you go to AA and believe in a higher power, whatever you consider him to be, and then you die and you go to hell because you never believed in Jesus for forgiveness of your sins. It's not going to matter." And I then told him, I go, "It's just like the 9/11 tapes that were released here a couple weeks ago. They released more tapes to the world. I don't know why it takes so many years to hear what happened, like it's some national secret or something. But one of the things that really struck me is that you hear this woman on the 80th whatever floor saying, 911 operator, I can barely breathe. The smoke is so intense and the flames. I mean, I'm going to burn up. I'm going to die." And the 9/11 operator said, "Oh no, honey, no, just say your prayers. Everything's going to be okay. You're going to be fine." And I said to the guys, I said, "You know, all the facts were she was in trouble. And all that she said was, you're going to be fine. It's a false hope." And that's what I told a lady that came to the fair when she says, "You know, I want to believe in the Mormon gospel because they say that I'm going to be able to be with my children forever." And I told her the same 9/11 thing. I go, "They are giving you a false hope. The Bible does not say that we're here for the purposes of having a family forever on some faraway planet with your celestial husband making babies on some other planet that you and your husband are gods over. As the Mormon doctrine teaches, you are being given a false hope. You will die and find out that your hope was not realized." She actually thanked me for telling her the truth. I mean, she didn't say, "For telling me the truth," she just said, "Thank you," and went and pondered. And see, we can, the world wants us to flower it all up. These guys, "Oh, you shouldn't talk negative. If you're listening to this tape or you're listening on BCAT, why does he always do that?" Because your soul is in jeopardy. We have to believe in the truth and defend the truth. If your son goes to boot camp, goes to Iraq, and nobody tells him about roadside bombs and how to avoid them, what kind of a drill sergeant do you think they are? And in fact, you know how you can tell somebody's come back from Baghdad when they're driving on the road? They're driving down the center of the road. I've talked to several people that know Iraqis that have come back and they drive down the center of the road. They can't stop from driving down the center except when a car is coming, because their mind is still keyed to the fact of the death they see. Because they plan them where the car is going to go, so they try and avoid them so that they don't get hit. There are spiritual landmines all over the place. And we have to avoid them. We have to be prepared and equipped to rebut them, because other people want somebody else to rule over them besides Jesus. Just like his brothers wanted anybody but Joseph. We don't want the father to be mostly impressed with Joseph. And we're going to see how this continues, this plot continues to thicken, because in verse 5, it says, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. There we were, building sheaves in the field,'" which, by the way, you sickle a sheaf down, you pile it up, it's the wheat before you go and harvest the grain out of the heads. "And then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to mine." So actually, you sickle them down, join them together, lay them down for putting it on the cart to take it to the threshing floor later on. And he goes, "My sheaf actually lifted up, and yours gathered around and bowed down." You're going to, you know, basically saying, "I had a dream you guys are going to worship me. You're going to bow down in front of me." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Again, I am going to be drawing some parallels to Jesus here today in the study. And God makes it quite clear. He did create the heavens and the earth. He's made it emphatically clear that he has sent one Son of God into the world. His name is Jesus. He's made it very clear that Jesus came this time, as Les pointed out in the communion time, to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted on our behalf, to make it so that we could be given the righteousness of God as Jesus took the punishment for our sins upon himself on the cross. Next time, when Jesus comes, God the Father makes it emphatically clear, his favorite son, his only son, is coming back, as our video clip said. He's coming in power and great glory to set up his kingdom and to rule. We, believers in Jesus Christ, can't wait till he does. We want his law to rule. We don't want to have the filth and the garbage and the news media reports of death and destruction and murder and pillage all the time. We want God's law to rule. The world wants to have themselves rule. They hate the thought of Jesus ruling. They hate the thought of his laws truly being implemented in a country. So they reject him. They hate him. But those who want Jesus to rule accept him and want it. And if God doesn't truly bring about that final conclusion of those who want my law and want me to rule will receive that. If he doesn't make it happen, then there isn't heaven. And we so rejoice. And so this Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19, talks about a tax collector, a dirty, rotten sinner, as far as the, like all of us. Only the difference between that dirty, rotten sinner and the Pharisees who thought they were righteous is that he knew he was in trouble. He had heard about Jesus. He wanted to go see Jesus, but he couldn't really see him because he was too short, crawled up in a sycamore tree in Jericho, and I've seen 2,000-year-old sycamore trees in Jericho, and I was thinking maybe that one was the one he crawled up into when the tree was young. Isn't it amazing a tree lasts 2,000 years and you get to go see him? The bus drivers didn't want me to get out and actually go take a picture because it was during Oslo and it was too dangerous. And I said, "I'm going to get out, I'm going to go take a picture, and then I'll be right back." And they said, "Kevin, if you go, then if we see somebody coming with guns, we're taking off without you." I go, "Okay, just leave the door open. I'm going to go get a picture. If you start to move, I'll jump back in." Now you can't go. Isn't that tragic? Major city of the Bible, and you can't even go and see the 2,000-year-old sycamore tree. Well, anyway, Zacchaeus, Jesus said, "I'm going to have dinner at your house." Jesus saw the heart of this man who knew he was in trouble. And he sees your heart too. And if you become a believer, the day that you knew you were a sinner in need of a Savior, he saw you and he said, "You, come, I want to have dinner with you. I want to sup with you." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. He was already a Jew. Now he becomes a son of Abraham by faith, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. See, Zacchaeus, after being accused of these Pharisees, you're a dirty, you know, Jesus, why even go into the house of this sinner? He goes, I am a sinner and I'm going to repent. See, there's believing in Jesus Christ and there's repenting. And see, what Jesus did is see the belief and an act of repentance. I'm going to stop ripping people off and becoming a very rich man by being a tax collector and accusing people of things, falsely accusing them, getting money from them. I'm going to restore it. I'm going to get right with God. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They thought the Messiah was going to set up his kingdom immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now Jesus is talking about himself. He said, I know you guys are thinking the kingdom of God is going to be set up right now, but I'm actually going to die on the cross for your sins, as I've told you five times. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, crucified, spit upon, and then I'm going to raise from the grave. But you disciples and some of the people that don't understand, you're thinking I'm sending up the kingdom. But here's the deal, is I'm going to come in the future, but I'm going to be putting people in charge in a culture where they hate the fact I'm going to come and rule the world. And then he put people in charge and he gave them money. And then there's the whole account of, you know, some people went out and reproduced. They told people about Jesus. But some of the people that he had commissioned to go out and tell the message that Jesus is coming again, they really didn't believe in God. They didn't believe in Jesus. And so they said, well, you're such a hard, cruel God that I decided to teach, you know, whatever, different. And then it says, verse 26, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. If you have Jesus, you'll be given everlasting life. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. There was a few people at the fair that talked about how, you know, I don't mind going to hell. That's where all the good rock bands are. Oh, really? I just, as sincerely as I could, I said, you haven't got a clue what you just said. You say that so flippantly and you don't even understand the consequences of what you think hell is, one big party. It is going to be the absence of everything that's good. See, what does everybody in the world have? They have a loving God that's restraining some of the evil on earth. And you know what? The ones that don't have Jesus and reject him ruling over them and reject his kingdom, reject his goodness, then what they have, which is at least some of his restraining and power of evil, is going to be taken away when they go to hell and there's no restraint of evil. And I can't imagine the misery that there's going to be, because people are saying, get out of my life, God, get out of my life. And, you know, what an amazing horror. Jesus described it as wailing and gnashing of teeth, utter darkness that people will experience forever because they didn't want God. It says, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. They will be sent to the lake of fire. Jesus' words, they will be slain to create heaven for the people that wanted him to rule. Going back to Genesis 37, verse 8, shall you indeed reign over us? Yes. Joseph does reign over them, and they're glad later on. Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to me. Well, what does this mean? Well, we find out that his father understood it perfectly. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother that she's dead, but you know, he's just saying that your dream was typifying this, and it's because there's a code here. There's a code that is played out in Revelation chapter 12 that we'll read in a minute. Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. What if he's telling the truth? I serve a God that I received visions at Bethel. I've met with him and wrestled with him. What if this is God? Maybe I shouldn't be so prideful and arrogant about my own stature in life. What is it that keeps people from Jesus? Wanting to rule their own life, thinking that they can run their lives better than God, being offended by God's laws and by God's love for them, wanting to do their own thing. Let's turn to Revelation 12 because, you know, many people say Revelation can't be understood. It's too symbolic. But if the Bible interprets the Bible, and we have an incredible prophecy in Revelation 12 that deals with the very verse we just read. In Revelation 12, verse 1, it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Now, Joseph's dream was 11 stars, a sun, a moon, and 11 stars. So what is a sun and a moon and 12 stars? Well, a sun and a moon and 12 stars, by the symbology that we saw in Genesis, would be Jacob and his wife, and or you know, symbolized by the wives that he had to have birth to the 12 sons, including Joseph. So it's just adding Joseph to the mix here. In other words, this woman is clearly, when you compare it to Genesis, this woman, clothed with the sun, the moon, the 12 stars, is Israel. This woman is Israel. Then being with child, Israel being with the Messiah child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great and fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. This is Satan. It's interpreted in Revelation. We won't take the time. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. It's believed that this is the one place in the Bible that says that when Satan fell from heaven, he deceived one third of the angels. We know he deceived angels that became demons, but this is the one place in the Bible that tells us how many. A third of them. Drew in a third of them. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Satan inspired Herod the Great to put out the edict, kill all the children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem. See, Satan knew that God was birthing this plan of the Messiah to save the people of the world who would believe in him. So he tried to devour the child, but she bore a male child, Jesus, who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, clearly Jesus, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Died, rose, you know, was placed in the grave, 3 days later ascended, 40-some days later, after showing himself alive to many hundreds of people, ascended from on the Mount of Ascension to the Father, where he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for verses 6 and 7, and actually when he comes back, but verse 6 and 7 is jumping into the future. There's a gap between verse 5 and 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, a time yet future, because Satan's again going to attack the woman, Israel. When the Antichrist goes on a rampage, which is explained in Revelation, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there for 3.5 years, is what it's saying. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. And Satan's kicked out of heaven, not even allowed to go up there to condemn us anymore, which is what the Bible says he does. So this, going back to Genesis chapter 37, verse 10, this is a very important dream that he's had. And his brothers and his father actually do all come and are saved by Joseph. There's a famine. You know, for those that aren't familiar with the story, a great famine comes to Canaan. His brothers are soon to sell they're going to kill their brother. He actually goes into slavery in Egypt. He goes to the Gentiles. And then unknown to his Jewish brothers, he's over in the Gentiles and he is becoming their savior. And they come to him for food later on, and they bow to him literally, as we'll see in the ensuing weeks, and his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. You know, people just so want Jesus to be different than he is. Why does he have to say he's the only one that can rule? Why can't I make my own Jesus the way I want him to be? I want to have my own life. Why does God have to have my own life? Why does God want me to bow the knee to him? And just if the father and the brothers, instead of becoming bitter and envious and hateful to him, if they would have accepted the plan of God, then they could have had love reigning instead of hatred and bitterness. And, you know, I used to fight Jesus. I used to fight Christians that witnessed to me. It was through foolishness. It was through running my own life. It was through bitterness. And then to find out, why don't I just get on my knees and believe in this Jesus, this loving God, Jesus, who did so much to save me from my sins? What am I doing? Why am I fighting the one that saved me? And that's all we have to do to be saved. And his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Or, "Here I am, send me." And Jesus, you know, the father looking and saying to Jesus, our brothers, Israel, the world is in trouble. Send me, Lord, I'll go take their place on the cross for them, even though they won't appreciate it. Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flock, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out to the valley, out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" "I'm looking for my brothers." And he said, "They've gone to Dothan, which is 12 miles away." And then in verse 18, it says, "Now when they saw him afar off," when his brothers saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. There comes that, you know, I see a coat of many colors. There's that Messiah coming, and the prophecy spoke of him, and we're going to have to get rid of him. They saw him afar off, we're going to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into the pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." Doesn't this kind of ring a bell with Jesus? You know, "Come on, you saved others, save yourself. Why don't you just jump down off the cross? We'll see what happens to your statements. Oh, you know, destroy this temple in 3 days, you'll rise it up again, huh?" Just same kind of mind. We'll see what happens to his dreams. Well, his dreams were the truth. And Jesus' commandments and his proclamation of being the way, the truth, and the life, and no one getting to God except through him, is the truth. And it isn't going to matter what people think about getting rid of his dreams or his statements. In fact, in Matthew 21, Jesus said to them, the despisers of him, "Have you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Haven't you read Psalm 118 written hundreds of years ago? Couldn't you see me afar off? Couldn't you see me coming, that this is what the scripture said? "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing fruit. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken." If you fall onto Jesus, Jesus, my Savior, then it will save you. But whoever it falls on, rejection until death, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Joseph's brothers knew that he was speaking of them in the dreams. Let's kill him. Jesus, speaking these parables about what the consequences of people rejecting him as the Lord and Savior and Messiah of the world, the Pharisees knew he was speaking of them and they wanted to kill him. And then in verse 20, "Come therefore, let us now kill him. And let's see what happens to his dreams." Verse 21, "But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.'" So when Joseph comes, he actually protects Reuben's the oldest. he protects Joseph and said, let's not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, a pit cut into the rock, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So he had a plan. Let's not kill him. Throw him in here and just let him die in here. But his plan was, then we're going to go away. I'm going to go away. When they leave, I'm going to come back, rescue him out of the pit, and take him to death. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Why? They stripped off this colorful robe, which was symbolic that the father esteemed him and had actually put them in charge over him when he could give a bad report when they were in sin. They said, get rid of his kingship over us. Get rid of his ruling over us. And with Jesus, what did they do? They put on a robe, a royal robe. And then what did they do? They mocked him, spit on him. Oh, so you're king of the Jews, huh? And then they ripped that king robe off of him and put him back in his garments and actually stripped him naked except for his underwear and put him on the cross. Exact same thing. In Matthew 27. And they took him and cast him into the pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites, relatives, descendants of Abraham is what Ishmaelites mean, not just relatives of Ishmael, but any relative that was a descendant from Arab by his other wife, Keturah, also, coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to Egypt. And so now they've thrown him in this pit. We know from later on in Scripture, we know that Joseph was saying, brothers, don't do this. Don't kill me. There is no water down here. I can't get out of the pit. I'm going to die. And they're just eating. Reuben's not there, by the way. Reuben's taken off. The other brothers are there. In fact, it's possible Reuben didn't even know what really happens to him. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled up Joseph and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, the price of a slave. At the time, Jesus, it was 30 pieces of silver sold as a slave for the price of a slave. And see, and what did the Pharisees do? They killed Jesus in the morning, and then what did they do? Go off and ate the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, bleeding, the blood that would cause death to pass over all who believed, they, complicit in the murder of Jesus, sit down and eat the Passover meal without a conscience. And just like the brothers, eating a meal after they've thrown their brother into a pit where they were thinking, surely he would die. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more. And I, where shall I go? How can I go back to dad as the eldest son, responsible for the family? How am I going to go back to him and explain that Joseph is gone? If you flip real quick to Genesis 42:21, you know, later on in the story, Joseph is ruling second to Pharaoh in Egypt. He's giving grain to his brothers who have come because of the drought. They heard there's grain in Egypt for reasons we'll get into. And they're bowing down to Joseph, saying, could you spare some grain? We've got some money to buy it. And Joseph is saying, I want to know about your family. And by the story you can, you know, read, or we can get to it here in a few weeks, they realize, wow, God is judging us for what we did. Then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph, who they're speaking in front of, understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. They're saying it right in front of Joseph, and they don't even realize it. There is a day, according to the Scriptures, where all Israel will be saved. When they look on Him whom they have pierced. When Jesus returns in power and great glory. When the rest of the world's nations are trying to destroy every living Jew. It says Jesus returns just before they all get destroyed. These wars that are trying to annihilate the Jews now are going to continue until they're almost done getting rid of every Jew. And then Jesus returns, and they will weep and wail when they look on him whom they have pierced, just like these brothers who realize we're in trouble because we really killed our brother. His blood is being required of us. And you know, people do. They ignorantly reject Jesus. And see, Joseph's heart, he's not like, kill these brothers that threw me in the pit. Just like Jesus doesn't have the attitude of, just send him to hell because Kevin spent 19 years rejecting me. No, we want to save. He did it ignorantly in foolishness. He was deceived by the lies of Satan. He just didn't hear. And see, Joseph, it says that, wasn't he pleading with us? We ignored his pleas. Jesus is pleading with your friends, your neighbors, sometimes through you. If you're willing to be a vessel of his to plead through you, please don't throw Jesus into the cistern. Don't get him out of sight, out of mind in your life. He did die on the cross for you. Verse 30, so they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Wouldn't get away with it today, DNA testing. Dad would have said, hey, that's goat blood. What are you guys doing with, what'd you really do with Joseph? Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And they must have played totally, Dad, I mean, here's this tunic. I mean, we found it with blood on it. I mean, we didn't really notice that it was a coat of many colors and that he was your favorite son. Amazing. Man's sinfulness is so predictable. And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard, which will be picked up two chapters from now, as we'll continue with the life of Joseph. Now, obviously, God the Father, there's parts of this, type of Christ that break down. God the Father wasn't weeping because Jesus was killed. He knows that he's alive, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But you know what? The brothers, they thought, that, when they said later on, we're guilty of our brother's blood, they thought he had died. Reuben certainly thought that he had died. And so the brothers thought that he had died. And Israel thinks Jesus is dead. And then pretty soon they're going to worship a man, the Antichrist, who's going to turn on them, and they're going to realize, wow, we picked the wrong guy. Because Jesus says, I have come in my Father's name, and me you have rejected. Another will come in his own name, and him you will accept. And so they're going to embrace this man. He is the Messiah. He is the one we want. He's not a dreamer of dreams. He's not one that says he's the only way, truth, and life. He doesn't say we're sinners in need of a Savior. He lets us just kind of be who we are, and we can just do our Jewish worship thing at the temple in Jerusalem, and they'll be satisfied until the Antichrist shows his true colors of being Satan, who is again going to try and crush the people of God. And that's what that verse in Revelation 12 says, is God will then, they'll open their eyes and say, whoa, what did we do? And they will flee to the wilderness, and God will protect them for 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period for those that obey the teachings of the New Testament. But it all comes to us. I would imagine most of us here are believers in Jesus as our Savior. When God sent a son and said, you got to worship him or you're in trouble, we got to the point where we didn't say, get out of my life. Who are you to tell me who I have to bow down to? Because his answer is actually, well, I kind of made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. I made you to have fellowship that you could experience me, the God of love and compassion, as demonstrated by the life of Jesus. But I can't fellowship with sin and you're sinners. But I made a way, and he's the only way. I don't have another shot to take care of sin. He's it. You reject it. You're rejecting the cure for sin, which is death. So it's just a simple thing that this is what it takes to be forgiven. And then we just say, well, you know what, God? You're a good God. You're a worthy God. I don't mind being in the boat with Jesus and spending the rest of my days thanking you for what you did to save me of sin. And that's the message that we have to share with people. And it's a lot like, you know, the message of Joseph. And may the Lord strengthen us as we do that. If you have not made that decision, I pray that you would. And I pray that you would even join with me now as we pray. Let's stand and pray. And just a simple prayer of asking God, the unseen God now, the soon-to-be-returning God in the future, and that you would just even have this heart as we pray. Father, I thank you for sending Jesus. And Lord, I know that he's worthy of being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is worthy to be my King. And Father, I pray that as you promised, that Jesus would take away my sins. Lord, as he took my place on death row on the cross, a place he didn't deserve to be because he never sinned. Lord, that he took my place in judgment and in exchange is willing to give me the appearance of perfection and forgiveness. And Father, in return, I want to just serve you, Lord. I don't know how, but I pray that you'll give me that Holy Spirit that you speak of. Change my heart. Change my attitude, Lord, that I would serve you by faith as Zacchaeus, to repent of my sins and rebellion against you and to truly walk with you as the Lord of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Reject him. It says in the scripture that when they do go into eternity, it says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a whole lot better to do it on this side of life, or actually the gate into eternal life on this side of death, than to do it after the fact. And so I pray that you've done it. If you haven't and you want to talk more about it, grab the person you came with or talk to me or one of the elders of the church. God bless you, keep you in his care this week. If you want to help with teardown, that'd be awesome. And everything gets moved into that other room over there, except for the chairs, which get stacked 10 high in the back. God bless you, keep you in his care this week.